Our glorious and gracious God has given himself to us in Jesus Christ, and it is especially in his word, and especially in his word preached, that Christ gives himself to us according to his word. And so it is a great generosity from God and privilege for us that he has commanded this to have such a central part in his worship. Even so, as with everything else, but especially now, because of the greatness of the thing, we must do so by the help of his Spirit and through faith in Jesus. So let's go to him for that help. O Lord, sanctify us by your truth. Your word is truth, and as you conform us to the image of Christ unto that last day when he will be the firstborn among many brethren, you display marvelously your multicolored glory of your wisdom before the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, those very heavenly places where there are those angels gathered for feast and the souls of the just made perfect, and you, our Father, and Christ, our mediator, whose blood speaks better than the blood of Abel. And so we pray that as you have ordained to be glorified before the angels in what we do now, you would also help us on earth, that we would not refuse him who speaks, but that as you are shaking heaven and shaking earth on these Sabbath keepings that remain when you address us from heaven, we pray, Lord, that you would stir up faith in our hearing, so that the hearing would be mixed with faith and profit us who hear, and that this would be a means by which you bring us at last when our work is done and these Sabbaths on earth have been kept into your eternal rest. We pray, Lord, in particular that you would help the one who preaches, that it would be according to the words on the page, lay hold of your servant's mind and heart and mouth, so that it would not be with the cleverness of men, but with demonstration of your Spirit and with power. That same Spirit and that same power that we ask would be working in the heart of every one of us who hear, that our hearts would be fertile, that the devil would not be able to snatch the word, that our hearts would be sincere and single-minded, that neither the cares nor the pleasures of this world would be able to choke the word, and that our hearts would meditate upon your word as we go from this place day and night, that it would take root and grow upward and bear fruit 30 and 60 and 100-fold. O Lord, we barely begin to understand the greatness of your glory in what we are about to do. And so we come to you who know it perfectly, asking you to accomplish it through Jesus, in whom we ask this and all our other prayers. Amen. This morning we come in hearing the word of God preached through the book of Genesis to chapter 29 and the first 12 verses. Let us take heed how we hear, for these are the words of God. So Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. And he looked and saw a well in the field, and behold, there were three flocks of sheep lying by it, for out of that well they watered the flocks. A large stone was on the well's mouth. Now all the flocks would be gathered there, and then they would roll the stone from the well's mouth, water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place on the well's mouth. And Jacob said to them, "My brethren, where are you from?" And they said, "We are from Haran." And then he said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" And they said, "We know him." So he said to them, "Is he well?" And they said, "He is well. And look, his daughter Rachel is coming with the sheep." Then he said, "Look, it is still high day. It is not time for the cattle to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go and feed them." But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and they have rolled the stone from the well's mouth. Then we water the sheep. Now, while he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. And it came to pass when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, that Jacob went near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. And Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted up his voice and wept. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's relative and that he was Rebekah's son. So she ran and told her father. So far, the words of God's inspired and inerrant word read, and we look to him now for his blessing upon his word preached. There are many of you that we've been hoping to have over for a long time, and one of the things that we hope to ask as part of our conversation, and some of you have had this experience very early in the conversation, we will ask you, how did y'all meet? Part of the reason is, it's something that most married couples love to talk about. And it is something that my wife really loves to talk about, and I love to talk about too. And it is usually a story of great blessing. Or perhaps one of you children have never heard the story of how your mom or dad met. And so you might ask mommy and daddy how they met, how the Lord brought them together to get married. It's a good part of your heritage. Perhaps one of you children have asked mommy or daddy, usually mommy, can you tell me about when I was born? And mommies love to tell their little boys or little girls about when they were born or when they were adopted. These are often very pleasant conversations. But they are much more pleasant for Christians. Because for the Christian, how we met, how we got married, how we were born, how we were adopted, is a story of God's grace. A story of something that the God who has given himself in Jesus Christ and taken us to be his own in Jesus Christ, part of how he planned to work that out in our lives together. And so a Christian is much more willing to tell his warts in how he met his wife, or ought to be much more willing, or her warts in how she and her husband met. Well, we have something like that coming up in the next several chapters for the nation of Israel. This would be the children of Israel, those who came out of Egypt, and this portion of Scripture being penned by Moses and so received by them as the first church to whom these portions of the Word of God were given. And this is the story of how Daddy and our mommies met. And this is the story of how we were born. And it goes something like, well, I decided to ask for one of your moms as a paycheck, and Grandpa lied and gave me the other one, and then some of your moms I ended up marrying because the first two moms were having this little arms race in which everybody was jealous with everybody else, and it was really just a whole bunch of hatred and deceit and misery, and along the way y'all got to be born. It's not very flattering, is it? You get the idea that those Jews that we've been thinking about as the particular objects of Romans chapter 2 and Romans chapter 3 who had this air of racial superiority against the Gentiles haven't really read their own book and how it describes them. It is a story of grace. It's a story of grace. And it's a little bit helpful that before we get into all of the shenanigans which are going to come upon us very quickly when Laban enters the picture in verse 13. Shenanigans always seem to follow Laban wherever he goes. It is helpful that in these 12 verses before us this morning, God emphasizes in his work in the lives of his people, which is a smaller part of his great work in bringing his Son into the world as the Redeemer of sinners, God emphasizes his sustaining grace and his surprising grace. And those are the two main things that we are, two main ways that we are going to organize the passage as we seek to hear what the Holy Spirit says in these particular verses of Scripture, that that God works by a sustaining grace and by a surprising grace. Now, it's very good news for Jacob that God works by sustaining grace. I suspect it's good news for all of us. But think about where we left Jacob last. He had run from Esau 60 miles in one day. He had started what would be a fairly big journey with nothing but his staff. And after God miraculously appeared to him, he prayed that God would give him food and clothing, which none of us ought to do, to be so completely unprepared and then turn our prayers into asking God to make up for our irresponsibility. But even if he had been responsible, he ought to have recognized that God is the giver of all good things. But there he was, having run those 60 miles, goes to sleep with a stone for his pillow. And what does God do? He gives him this dream at night that is so disturbing that he wakes up terrified, and in the morning invents some idolatrous means of trying to recognize God, and just was not a good condition that we left him in what turns out to be great weariness and weakness at that time, although he does something very strong in the passage before us now. Putting those two things next to get to each other, I think the Lord means for us to see that it is God's strength. And great anxiety, which we've seen a little bit in chapter 28, but in the course of our passage before us, it seems that in verse 11 in particular, Jacob has not even begun to appreciate the greatness of his anxiety, even as he's going through it. And that's where God meets Jacob in this passage, and that's where God meets us in this passage, to display his sustaining and surprising grace. First part, then, of God's sustaining grace in this passage is that God quite literally moves his saints' feet. In the New King James, verse 1 starts in a very ordinary fashion. So Jacob went on his journey. In the Hebrew, it starts in a fairly unusual fashion. It says, so Jacob lifted his feet. Now, Hebrew often says things in an unusual way, or that would sound unusual to us, but this is unusual even to them, because this is the only place that going on a journey or setting out to go somewhere is described with this phrase, he lifted his feet. There's something here of the weariness of Jacob. We do not often get brought to the extreme end of our ability, at least not since we were too young to know any better and had gone full steam for 7, 8, 9, however much longer than our parents thought we could possibly keep it up. And they were wondering when we would get exhausted. And children, maybe you can remember one of those days in which you hit the wall and suddenly you were so tired that you could barely lift your feet. Your body was tired and even your mind was tired. And you were thinking, okay, lift the right foot, put that in front of, lift the left foot, put that in front of. Some of us have been thinking recently about military battles. And one of the things that often factors into the broader war are these marches that soldiers have to go on, in which they might become so exhausted that setting out to the next place is literally for them just a matter of remembering to lift their feet. And so the scripture here emphasizes to us at the beginning of verse of chapter 29 the weariness of Jacob, so that we will see that it is God's sustaining grace that he makes it as far as Padan Aram, as far as Haran itself. Verse 4. But it is not just the fact that he makes it as far as Haran. It is also the fact that it is in Haran that he ends up. Jacob doesn't seem to know where he's going, does he? The scripture describes the direction that he goes. He went on his journey and he came to the land of the people of the east. Now, that's not particularly challenging because most of the world that was known to Jacob at the time was east of where he lived. You could go southwest and get to Egypt, but if you went west, you would end up at the Mediterranean, which for the peoples of those lands was basically the end of the known world at the time. He's just going east, and he gets to a field, and he sees a well, and there's three flocks of sheep, and it's his opportunity to ask for directions. He'd like to know where he is. There's no GPS. There's no, I won't say the phrase, lest I activate all of y'all's phones, but there's no asking your phone, where am I? What there is there's noticing some shepherds, and you're in a nomadic land where they move around in tents according to where their flocks are going. And so you better take your opportunity. And he asks, brothers, which is a good way of recognizing that they're all rather recently descended from Noah, as we all comparatively recently, especially to how most people think, are also descended from Noah. He says, brothers, where are you from? And they say, we from Haran. They say from Haran. They're very short with him until they see Rachel. And they say, oh, here's somebody that this guy could talk to. And they point Rachel out. And they say, and he's excited. He's in the right place. Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor? They said, and literally in the text, we know. So he said to them, is he well? Really trying to extend the conversation at this point. And they said, well. And look, his daughter Rachel is coming with the sheep. Talk to her. We've given you about 5 total Hebrew words of conversation. We're not interested in talking to you. But God, in his mercy, not only enabled Jacob to lift his feet, but brought him to the very well out of all of the rest of the known world where he needed to be. No, it's not like he was completely aimless, but certainly he didn't know exactly where he was and exactly who these people would be and that they would know Nahor. And so you see God's sustaining grace in moving his saints' feet, and then of course also God's sustaining grace in strengthening his saints' hands. Now, supposing that the Lord has been merciful and has afforded Jacob, after the experience at the end in of chapter 28, with good sleep along the way good nutrition along the way. And suppose he is now in prime condition by the time he arrives here. It's still an extraordinary strength beyond Jacob's ability that God gives him at this well. There's three flocks so far. There are supposed to be at least four. We don't know if there are supposed to be more than that. But what we do know is that there's a large obstacle. That obstacle is a large stone. The largeness of the stone and the difficulty of removing it and replacing it are why everybody does this all together. You see at the end of verse 2, a large stone was on the well's mouth, and the end of the explanation in verse 3, and they would put the stone back in its place on the well's mouth. So there, even before we get to the shepherd's explanation to Jacob why they're waiting because of the stone problem, the Lord highlights it for us in the third person in verses 2 and 3. To emphasize, this stone was something that ordinarily took a cooperative effort. Or at least it was such a monumental effort that nobody would want to do this more than once in a day. And so you would actually give up pasturing time. Time in which your sheep and your cattle would be getting fat, when they would be making the next grade up at your ancient Near Eastern grocery store because of how well grass-fed and marbled and all of those other good things. They were giving up pasturing time, which is what Jacob says to him. He says, it's not time to bring them in yet. You're giving up grazing time. And they say, well, that stone is such a problem that we've all just agreed. We're all going to do it together at once every day. The stone is an obstacle. Now, whether it's because, as we had seen back in Gerar, there were other people who were trying to use the water of the well, and so they selected a stone that was enough of an obstacle that they would be dissuaded, or whether it had to be something that was big enough that no animal could ever get it out of the way so that a wild animal wouldn't be able to use up the precious resources of the water here. The stone is big. And like some of you kids sometimes try to do, and every once in a while you surprise us and you succeed, but be careful. Listen to your daddy. If he thinks it's not wise for you to try it by yourself, you should obey him. But every once in a while someone says, wait for help with that. And to the kid who's hoping to make an impression by his strength, that might as well be to say, we usually do that with a few people, so impress me by how you can do it all by yourself. And the kid who hears wait for help, if he is being disobedient and unwise and foolish, may, in fact, try to do it by himself anyway. The Lord, in his providence, permits Jacob to do that so that we can see that it is not only his making it here despite his weariness and his not knowing the way to go in particular, but also that it is God strengthening his saints' hands as he enables Jacob to do what was too great an obstacle as far as they thought ordinarily for a man. He also sustains his saints' heart. Often we look back at something that we were going through and we recognize the level of anxiety that we had more in retrospect than we did at the time. Now that can come in various ways. In God's providence, he might distract us with everything else that we have to do. The way it often happens for a believer is He stirs up for you that love towards God that is more concerned with God's glory in the circumstance, and that love towards others in which there are other people in similar circumstances, and thinking about them first. And that compassion is actually a way that God uses to minimize to ourselves our own distress or anxiety. But however the Lord does it, and sometimes it is just by that supernatural sustaining grace, the everlasting arms being underneath and carrying us through, and we come out on the other end, and finally it all just comes flooding out. And we realize how great was the anxiety in retrospect. Well, that's kind of what happens to Jacob with poor Rachel. In verse 11, Jacob so far is this guy with the Western accent that none of the other shepherds actually wanted to help, and he's gone, and he's removed the stone by himself, and he has watered Rachel's flock, and I'm sure she's very appreciative, however odd it has been so far, but he hadn't told her who he is yet. He doesn't get there until verse 12. And so it's actually very weird when he lays one on her. Now this is, you know, it's not like inappropriate weird, right? In cultures in the ancient Near East, actually much of the world, and even in the Bible, where we are instructed to greet one another with a holy kiss, or if you were to see one of my aunties, or if you could have gotten to see one of my grandmas meet me, there would be... Now, the polite thing to do is kisses in the air, but I have many memories of rubbing slop off of my cheeks, so I know it wasn't always in the air. And you... Oh! Three, for the really superstitious Coptic Orthodox folks, they're like Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But since that's a blasphemy, good Presbyterians have to keep going and give you at least four. Or if they're in a hurry, they give you two. But they won't give three because that is related to a superstition and we hate. And we should. God hates it. He punishes it by death, for his people hate superstition. So the kissing thing is not inappropriate. It was inappropriate, apparently, in Central Europe in the 16th century, because when Calvin comments on this passage, he actually says some things that make you feel like he's embarrassed for untoward conduct towards a lady. But that's not what's happening here. He just hadn't identified himself as family yet. So that's kind of weird. The kissing is weird, but second half of verse 11 is even weirder, isn't it? Here's the guy with the monumental strength that did the stone by himself, that is usually done by all of the shepherds together, and he does the kissing thing, which is odd, but then he breaks down and starts bawling like a baby. And that's what initiates or instigates the explanation in verse 12. But we do see here, don't we, a man who is running, well, even before that, probably sweating bullets while Dad says, the voice is the voice of Jacob's. And there he is with the goat skin trying to save him in the situation. And then when that seems to have come out well, the next thing is, your brother, the master hunter, has committed himself to your death. And then going 60 miles and feeling like he may have gotten out of being in danger from Esau, only to fall into being in danger from the living God. It's been a long, long series of anxiety-rich events for Jacob, hasn't it? Rachel doesn't know why this guy who seemed like he was pretty strong a minute ago was bawling like a baby, but we do. God sustains his saints' hearts even when we're unaware of the greatness of our own distress and anxiety. Well, I suspect that not only is Jacob not the last believer, but we're probably in a room full of believers who have at various times, and perhaps at this time, as the Lord called you away from both earthly cares and earthly pleasures to Himself on His day and into His worship, He's calling you away from a whole lot of weariness and maybe not knowing where you were going, and situations that required strength greater than is ordinarily expected or ordinarily considered reasonable to exert, and perhaps a level of distress and anxiety that you knew was great, but you were trying to ignore or were happily, providentially distracted from acknowledging and recognizing how great it is. And we come to behold a God who works in the lives of His saints by sustaining grace. It's a good word for Israelites who need to divert their eyes from the size of the Ammonites and the Amalekites and the giants who are in the land and back to the size of the God who is in a glory cloud by day and fire by night above them. And are we not such a church that need our eyes diverted from the greatness of the challenges in the work that God is doing to the greatness of the God who sustains us in the midst of the work that He is doing? Behold your God, dear Christian. He presents Himself to us in this passage not only working by sustaining grace, but also by surprising grace. Now, we've already got some of the surprise, praise God. Jacob does not have to get directions to the territory of Bethuel, son of Nahor, and Laban, son of Bethuel, Laban, his mother's brother. He's already there. It's one of those wonderful surprises, isn't it, men, when you finally give in and ask for the directions and you're already there. And sometimes that's because we knew where we were going. Sometimes it's because God providentially overruled our lack of a clue about where we were going. But it's not just men, is it? It's men and women in the whole of our life. As the heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps, and often the destination is different and better than where you had intended to go. Some of us have experienced that recently by the way God in His providence used illness and massive overreaction in some cases to illness to direct our lives very differently than we thought that they were going to go some 6 months previous. But there's also a surprise that is really emphasized in verse 10, which is why it is the memory verse for the week. I forgot to switch it back, and we decided to take just this portion of verse 29. So if you memorized verses from next week using the booklet that was printed, you can tell those at lunch. But I got it fixed last Lord's Day afternoon. Verse 10, "And it came to pass when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, that Jacob went near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother." Now, Jacob doesn't know the surprise, but you and I know the surprise, because we are going to come to a place where they're going the other direction, back towards the land of Canaan, and Laban is going to finally catch up with Jacob and his wives and his children whom he left with in great haste and say, are these not my daughters? Are these not my children? Are these not my sheep? And the answer is, well, no, actually, they were all yours, but God gave them to me. Jacob doesn't know that these sheep that he just watered are going to be, well, probably the ancestors of, but this is his sheep, and this is his flock, and this is his wife. We know it, because this is the story of how mom and daddy met, and this is the story of when we were born, as far as the Israelites are concerned. And so there is a surprise there. And if you could see the days that you are in now from the perspective of later, when the Lord is done with what he is doing in these days, it will come as a surprise. Jacob is glad that he made it to the right place, the land of Nahor. And he names Nahor because Nahor is not actually Laban or Rebekah's immediate father, is he? He is the brother of Abraham. And that's the point. He was being sent to find a wife who was not a wife from the land of Canaan. And things have been fairly reversed for him. We see this before. It rhymes, doesn't it, a little bit historically with Genesis chapter 24. That Laban sees everything that the servant brought and starts figuring out a way to bring that into his family. You remember when he saw the gold all over his sister Rebekah? He says, come in, O blessed of Yahweh. Well, the roles are reversed this time around, isn't it? This is nothing but a staff in my hand, Jacob, to sheep and flocks and wealthy in daughters, Laban. Often in the midst of our circumstances, we cannot see what the Lord is doing and the great surprise reversal that is coming. That's why you and I must live by faith in God's word rather than by sight. We look in the world and we see these days very similar to what Paul told the Corinthians that they would see when they look around. Not many noble, not many wealthy, not many who are esteemed by others. In God's good providence to us, just reading straight through the book of Luke together, our Lord Jesus comes to us this morning. And he says, sure, in the providence of God, you disciples, very specifically addressing disciples, Luke 6, verse 20, you're poor and you're hungry and you are despised and you grieve. You have much trouble, but you're blessed. Because this is a pit stop along the way. You belong to God in Jesus Christ. And the ultimate answer for what he is doing is wealth that is beyond all the wealth of the world, which, by the way, you'll get that too. It all belongs to you because Christ is the heir and you are joint heirs with him. But your wealth is the wealth of having God himself as your inheritance. And you are fully unsatisfied. Fully, it's not a great word to use with that. But you're dissatisfied with the things of the world. But God himself will be your satisfaction. And all these other things he's adding to you, you're going to be filled. And yes, you grieve now. And actually, the more we see this world with Bible eyes, the more we grieve over different things. But the more profound is the grief of the one who desires to see the glory of God in these creatures whom he made in his image. And is that what we are seeing? The image of God? In the way humans are conducting themselves now? And him being glorified in these copies of himself? We see God despised and his glory maligned. The more biblically minded we get, the more grief we have in this time, the more of those Revelation 21 tears there will be for the Lord to wipe from our eyes, even as we're conformed to the mind of Jesus. who at many, many times in the Gospels groaned in his spirit or was greatly troubled or agonized. And as some of us were considering yesterday at the funeral, who wept with sympathy over the misery. God's grace is a surprising grace, not because we don't know the ultimate end of how these things will turn out. He has told us so that we will believe him according to his word and live in thankfulness and love and gratitude and say, well, God will be my wealth now so that it will be the wealth that can never be taken away and that I will have forever. And God will be my satisfaction, my fullness now, so that with an empty belly and an empty bank account, I can still be a full person. And God will be my joy now so that I can know what it is to have that mourning with those who mourn at the same time that I have that rejoice in the Lord always. And God will be my honor and dignity now, so that if I am the scum of the earth before a world of men who have rejected what God says is good and what God says is bad, and they have decided to hate me for belonging to Jesus and agreeing with Jesus, the angels themselves will say, behold the glory of God in Jesus Christ and what he's doing in these ones. And I'll care more about what God and his holy angels and his justified and in glory sanctified saints say. I will care more about what they say. And I will say with Jesus, woe to you when all men speak well of you. God's grace is a surprising grace. It is often just pointing us to seeing the end, even though we're still in the middle, and agreeing with the way God evaluates things. Jacob thinks that he's pretty much accomplished the mission. God is just getting started, as we'll see in the next several chapters. And the certain reality of his future, which is something, of course, those Israelites who first received this book knew, because they are this multitude of somewhere between 2 and 6 million, over 600,000 fighting men of the right fighting age after a giant baby boom that scared Pharaoh. So don't listen to the historians. Listen to the Bible. Between 2 and 6 million. And enough of everything that they need. God doesn't just tell us about a glory that is to come. He also disabuses us, doesn't he, of any illusion that we are the ones to credit for it. Jacob is going to spend a lot of time getting sanctified, with lots of ups and downs and mostly backslidings. The rest of the book of Genesis is not flattering when we see how he responds to the various situations he's in. But by the time his children come to receive Genesis chapter 29 and they see how it all began, if he were still alive, and when they come to glory, they could say, you know, Father Jacob, God did all of that stuff despite you, didn't he? It wasn't because of how wise you were. It wasn't because of how strong you were. It wasn't because of how clever you were. And it certainly wasn't because of how good you were. There's an extent to which, in our striving to glorify God in wisdom and goodness and courage and strength, that we get all mixed up again, and we think that God's plan for what he's doing in our lives gets derailed by when we are weary and weak and wicked. But God, in passages like this, reminds us that his work is by sustaining grace and surprising grace, and that we would not have had any room for credit had we done better, and that he who does to us this good is worthy of that repentance as love and thankfulness and service and obedience. not as a means of getting what we hope we can get out of it. Because God is blessing his people and he has already determined how to do it. He honors his means and he sets blessedness before us as an incentive. But then when we come and he carries us in faithfulness and he blesses us according to the blessedness of doing wisely and righteously, passages like this one remind us what we are in ourselves, so that we will look at what we were in Christ as he gave us some measure of faithfulness. And we will give him all the credit, and boasting will be excluded, not by a law of works, but by a law of faith. So that we would not be like those Corinthians to whom the apostle would say, "What do you have that the Lord didn't give you? And if he was the one who gave it to you, then why do you boast as if it wasn't a gift?" When he brings us to a passage about his sustaining grace and his especially surprising grace, he reminds us, "What do you have that the Lord did not give you?" So that as we seek after him and he gives it to us in Christ according to his word, then we will not boast as if it was not given. Ultimately, without Christ, every earthly mercy would ultimately curse us because it would testify against us on the last day. But as we can see here, and as we are especially reminded by the Lord Jesus this morning in Luke 6:20 through 26, with Christ, every earthly trial comes with blessing in the moment and participates in God's bringing about his eternal glory in our eternal blessedness. For this is not just the history of how God multiplied the family of Abraham, it is the history of God, how God himself entered the family of Abraham to redeem from all of the families of the earth in Jesus Christ the people to whom this sustaining grace and this surprising grace belong. Amen. Let's pray. We thank you and praise you, our God, that whether we are in a season of comparative weakness and you are reminding us that it is your grace that is sustaining us in the midst of it, and it is all gift and you get all the credit and all the glory, or whether you have brought us before this portion of your word in a season of comparative weakness and anxiety and distress. We thank you that you have brought yourself before us. And we pray, Lord, that that which you give us in these worship assemblies, specifically and in your day more broadly, you would cause to be impressed upon our hearts for the rest of this week. That when we turn back now to the cares and pleasures of this world, they would be dwarfed by your grace to sustain us in our cares, and your goodness, which is infinitely greater than any earthly pleasure apart from you. So we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would stir up our faith to know you to be this God in everything that we see and think and do in the week to come. We ask it in Jesus' name, and your people in this place say, Amen.